the sermon before the sermon, all right? Turn to Matthew chapter 7. I'm going to tell you about a conversation I had with someone recently. They said, well, I like going to my church because in our church we have energy. It's a lot of energy, a lot of excitement going on. They said, well, and I like to be at our church because people are getting healed. We have healings in our church. And I said, well, that's good, but I hope that the doctrine's right. And they said, well, what do you mean? I turned them to Matthew 7. Listen to Matthew 7 and look at verse 22. I want you to notice what he said. Jesus' words. Many, not just some, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord. Now what does that show? Lord, Lord means fervency. Energy. You want energy? That's fervency. Lord, Lord. Did we not prophesy in your name? Now we're talking about a preacher here. We taught in your name. And in your name cast out demons. And in your name performed many miracles. Well, you've got energy. You've got miracles. You've got preaching in the name of Jesus. But look at verse 23. Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Why do we teach doctrine? What's Jesus saying? There are going to be many who are going to have energy. They're going to have miracles, supposedly. But they're not going to know Christ as their Savior. So be sure your doctrine is correct. Now, if you would, turn to Revelation chapter 22. And we're going to talk about another Bible doctrine this morning. This time, the doctrine of eternal judgment. Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15. And this is what it says. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Let's pray. Father, I pray you would simply enable me to share this message as it's been prepared, that you'd be honored by what is said, that we might apply it correctly in our lives. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. By this time in this series, we've covered a lot of Bible doctrines. We've covered the doctrine of God the Father, the doctrine of God the Son, the doctrine of God the Holy Spirit. So we've looked at the Trinity in depth. We've looked at the doctrine of salvation in two parts, part one and part two. And then the doctrine of eternal security, the doctrine of biblical inerrancy, the doctrine of the resurrection, and the doctrine of the second coming. So as I hope you can see, I'm determined to be thorough. That's why I'm not going to avoid the doctrine of eternal judgment. As you can see, this is not a constant theme, but we're not going to ignore it either. This is not a pleasant doctrine, but is a fundamental doctrine of our faith, and it's a very important one. In fact, I'm going to share several Bible verses with you right now, and I want you to tell me what all these verses have in common. Matthew 5, verse 22. Whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. Whoever says you fool shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. Matthew 10, verse 28. Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Matthew 11, 23. And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will descend to Hades. For if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. Luke 16, verses 22 and 23. And the rich man also died and was buried. In Hades he lifted up his eyes, being in torment. And Matthew 25, verse 41. Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. Now you tell me, what do all those verses have in common? What do all those verses have in common? Someone tell me.
Hell is real.
What do they all have in... Okay, hell is real. They all have that in common. The other thing is they were all words spoken by the Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to notice in the last verse, he pointed out that it was created for the fallen angels. Hell was created for the devil and his angels, not for people. But if people rebel against God, they will have to go there. So listen to me. Are you listening? No one else in Scripture said more about the subject of hell than Jesus did. Of the 1,850 verses in the Bible that record the words of Jesus, 13% of them deal with the subject of hell and judgment. And Jesus had more to say about the subject of hell than He did about heaven. Now, these facts alone should prove that this is a very important Bible doctrine. And so every pastor should preach about it and every Christian should understand it. So this morning we're going to examine one of the most frightening passages in all of the Bible. And I'm not going to make any apology for that. For you see, an apology would be an indictment of God and His divine purposes. So I'm not going to apologize for it. This passage describes the final judgment at the end of all history and of all time for those who did not place their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Now, if you're a Christian, you can breathe a deep sigh of relief because you and I will not be present at this judgment. For you see, in Romans 8 verse 1, the Apostle Paul said, "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." So we know that this is a judgment for the sinner, not for the saint. This is a judgment for lost people, not for the Lord's people. So with that in mind, I want to answer three questions this morning in relation to this. And the first question that I want to answer is this: who is this judge? Who is this judge? Look at verse 11. "Then I saw a great white throne, and Him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them." We want to see, first of all, that there will be a great white throne. Now, this throne is called a great throne, which is a reference to its authority. We talk about taking things to our Supreme Court, but we always need to remember that there is a higher court. In fact, this is the last court that will ever convene in relation to mankind. The judgment of Christians will have already taken place by this time. We will be judged at the Bema, or the judgment seat of Christ. This will take place most likely right after the rapture of the church. And this will be a judgment based on rewards, not on condemnation. In fact, the word Bema refers to the platform in the Olympic Games. So the question for a Christian is, are you going to get the gold or the silver or the bronze? That's the question. It's a judgment based on rewards. That will have already taken place. But now this is the final judgment on lost humanity. This throne is called a white throne, which is a reference to its purity. When this throne appears, we're told that earth and heaven will flee away, and lost men and women will appear, suspended in space, I suppose, in the presence of this great white throne and the One who sits upon it. Because they have neglected so great a salvation, as the Hebrew writer says, they will stand before this great white throne. So there will be a great white throne, and Jesus Christ will be sitting upon it. We have no reason to have any doubts about who will be sitting on this throne, because in John 5:27 the Bible says, "And He," which refers to God the Father, "gave Him," referring to God the Son, "authority to execute judgment, because He is the Son of Man." And in Acts 17 verse 31 we read, "Because He has fixed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom He has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising Him from the dead." Who is the man who has been raised from the dead? That's obviously a reference to Jesus Christ. And so Jesus is the one who will be sitting on this throne, and Jesus is the one who will judge all men. So there will be a great white throne. Jesus Christ will be sitting upon it, and every lost person will be judged there. There will be no exceptions. John said, "I saw the dead, great and small." And I want you to notice that they will be resurrected. Look at Revelation 20 and verse 3. "And He threw him into the abyss and shut it up and sealed it over him so that," verse 5, "the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection." And then verse 13, "And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds." This is what is known as the resurrection of condemnation. This is what Jesus was referring to in John 5, 28 and 29, when He said, "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tomb shall hear His voice and shall come forth, those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, and those who did committed evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment." These people will already know that there's no hope for leniency. And I believe, based on Romans 3:19, they won't be able to plead or beg their case. Because in Romans 3:19 it says, every mouth will be silenced and the whole world will be accountable to God. So don't get the impression that the lost man will be able to plead his case. And even if he could offer some flimsy excuse for rejecting Jesus, it would have no effect upon Jesus because Jesus is omniscient. He is all-knowing. The point is, Pilate judged Jesus while he was on this earth, but this time Jesus will judge Pilate. And every lost man will be summoned to stand before our Lord at this great white throne. The great embezzlers and the petty thieves will all be there. The famous actor and the infamous child molester will be there. The influential person and the indigent person will be there. Some who were really bad and some who were really good. For you see, even if someone has lived a good life, their personal righteousness will not be comparable to the perfect righteousness that God requires. So we've answered the first question, who is the judge? The answer is our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And question number two is, how are these judged? Look at verse 12. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. They will be judged by God's books. You see, God has a library, and God has books in His library, plural, not just one book, but several books. One of these is the Book of Remembrance. This contains a list of those who have loved the Lord and have spoken often with fondness about Him. God, in other words, is into eavesdropping. And when you enjoy talking about the Lord and His Word, God's listening. In Malachi 3:16, the Bible says, then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. And so a book of remembrance was written before Him for those who fear the Lord and meditate on His name. You know, so for some of us, the Lord's our favorite subject. And the good news is, He's listening and He puts your name in a book of remembrance. Another of these is the Bible. We know that every man's life will be measured by the Bible, because Jesus said this in John 12:48. He said, he who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him at the last day. So we will be judged by Scripture. Another of these mentioned in this passage is the Lamb's Book of Life. There are many references to the Lamb's Book of Life, and the Bible says that no one will get into heaven unless their name is recorded there. One example is found in Revelation 21:27. It says, and nothing unclean and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, referring to heaven, but only those whose names were written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Another of these is the Book of the Law. Galatians 3:10 says, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the Book of the Law. Of course, no one can keep the law perfectly, and that is why we need Jesus and the grace that He has offered to us. This will be bad news for the Jews of Jesus' day, who thought that they could be saved by meeting the requirements of the law, because they will see how badly they failed to do that, and then they will be condemned. This will be bad news for many in our day who think that because they're a good person, they're going to get into heaven, because they're going to realize very quickly that they have not met God's standard of perfection according to the law, and they will be judged and condemned on that basis. So they will be judged by God's books. And secondly, we're told that they will be judged by their deeds. There's a fifth book that's mentioned here, and it's called the Book of Deeds. Paul warned the Jews about this in Romans 2:5 and 6 when he said, but because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, listen, who will render to every man according to his deeds. I should also point out that God will judge the sins of omission as well as the sins of commission. Now, why are these books necessary? Well, the answer is because there are different levels of judgment in hell. Now, I'm going to prove that to you by asking you to turn to the New Testament book of Matthew, chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11, verses 22 through 24. Matthew 11, we read some of it in our introduction, but Matthew 11, verse 22, notice what Jesus said. Nevertheless, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heavens, will you? You will descend to Hades. For if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. Nevertheless, I say to you that it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. One thing we can tell a lost person when we witness to them is that we can expect our God to be perfectly righteous and perfectly fair in His judgment. But listen carefully. We should also remind them of the fact that God's standards of righteousness and justice are much higher than ours. But you see, the gap between the righteousness of someone like Osama bin Laden and Mother Teresa is small in comparison to the gap between the righteousness of someone like Mother Teresa and God. Do you understand what I'm saying? The gap between the righteousness of someone we would consider very righteous and someone who's very unrighteous is small in comparison to the most righteous person we know, in comparison to the righteousness of a holy God. In fact, I think we can compare God's standard of holiness and God's standard of moral perfection to the purity that's required in an operating room. Let me ask you a question. How would you feel, for example, about having a surgeon operating on you who doesn't mind having a few germs on his scalpel? Would that be okay with you? What if that surgeon said, "Well, you know, I washed it with cold water. It's probably clean. I don't know about you, but I want that thing sterilized. I want it in alcohol because one germ is too many. Can I get a witness to that? One germ is too many." Well, likewise, our God is a God of love and grace, but His primary attribute is holiness. And therefore, God cannot tolerate sin to any extent. And the failure of many to understand the necessity of hell stems in part from their failure to understand the severity of sin. In fact, consider this. Our God could not tolerate sin even when it was laid upon the back of His only begotten Son. Jesus Christ on the cross, when the sins of mankind were laid upon Him, said, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" God the Father had to temporarily turn His back on God the Son because there was sin there at that moment. If God could not tolerate sin even on the back of His only begotten Son, God cannot tolerate sin from us. This, of course, proves why Jesus had to make an atonement for our sins. Or to put it another way, if you stand before God without Jesus Christ, you will stand before God in your sin. And if you stand before God in your sin, God cannot accept you. It's also important to point out that Hades and hell are different places. Hades has been described as a holding tank for the souls of the lost as they are awaiting their eternal judgment. Luke 16:28 tells us that this too is a place of torment. But Hades and hell are different, and on this day, Hades will be thrown into hell. I want you to notice that in verse 14 of our passage. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is hell. This is the second death, the lake of fire. So why aren't the lost thrown into hell immediately after they've died? Why are they thrown into Hades and waiting to go into hell? Well, the answer is because their full judgment cannot be determined until after all of their influences, both good and evil, have been tallied up at the close of human history. The Supreme Court justices who legalized abortion always come to my mind. Because I need you to understand, if these folks do not repent and eventually turn to Christ and repent, they will have to give an account for at least 50 million aborted babies and more by that time. Think about that. Because it's all going to be added up, the influence of their sin. Hugh Hefner died on September 27th of 2017, but the influence of his Playboy pornography empire continues to go on after he's died. As far as I know, Hugh Hefner never received Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. I hope I'm wrong, but if that's the case, ultimately he will be held accountable for all of the influence that he has created by his evil pornographic empire. And please, please, take note of the fact that the severity of this judgment is also based on the amount of revelation that someone has received and has rejected. The Bible says that the lost who have never heard of the Lord will still be held accountable. Romans 1:20 tells us that the light of God in nature and in human conscience is still sufficient basis for judgment. But we can say that those who have never heard the gospel will be judged less severely because God is perfectly just. But wise was the man, whoever, who said this, "What I want from God is not justice, but mercy." For you see, justice in the presence of a perfect and a holy God will always be disastrous. That's why we should all be encouraging everyone we can to receive the grace and mercy that's available to us through Jesus Christ. So that's how these are going to be judged. And question number 3 is, what will be their judgment? Look at verse 14. "Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire." This is the second death, the lake of fire. "And anyone's name who was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire." First of all, we're told that they will experience eternal anguish. Look back at verse 10. And this is at the end of the millennial reign of Christ. It says, "The devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented," listen carefully, "day and night," listen carefully, "forever and forever." In fact, if you question it's eternal, remember, the false prophet and the Antichrist were thrown into the lake of fire before the millennial reign. And what does it say? It says the devil is thrown in there where the false prophet and the Antichrist are also. Not was also, but are also. So we know that the false prophet and the Antichrist will have already been there for 1,000 years. As we know, a lot of people have trouble accepting the fact that hell exists. Most people have no trouble, though, understanding a need for justice. We do not find perfect justice in our society, and this disturbs us. We know that there are many who are guilty, who get off scot-free, or who are never caught, and we feel a sense of moral outrage about that, and rightly so. I believe that a lot of people can even understand deep down why a hell exists, or might exist, for some horrible person like Adolf Hitler, or Joseph Stalin, or Saddam Hussein, or Osama bin Laden. But eternal judgment for everyone who rejects Jesus Christ seems too severe for most people to accept. The punishment for many doesn't seem to fit the crime from their perspective. To them, it's kind of like giving someone the electric chair for a traffic violation. Now here's the problem with that logic, and I've already stated it. The reason most people have difficulty accepting the existence of hell is because they do not fully comprehend the severity of sin. What do you think, for example, is the worst sin that a person could commit? Some people would say murder. Some people would say blasphemy. Some people would say adultery. No, the worst sin a person can commit, I would say, is directly related to the greatest commandment. And the greatest commandment, according to Jesus, is this. Jesus said, "The greatest commandment is you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength." Now the point is, we are all guilty of the worst sin on that basis, because we have all failed to love the Lord our God with all of our heart and all of our soul and all of our mind and all of our strength. So they will experience eternal anguish. Secondly, they will experience physical anguish. There will be physical pain from within. I already mentioned that the lost will be resurrected and judged. And now I need to point out that they will be given a body for the purpose of judgment. In fact, in Mark 9, Jesus mentioned the fact that their worm will never die. That's how he worded it, their worm. I know that sounds very disgusting and graphic, but I think that's only because Jesus intended for it to sound disgusting and graphic. Their worm, whatever that is, their own personalized eternal parasite. And there will be physical pain from without. We've heard a lot about the lake of fire, and there's a lot of debate about whether or not the fire is literal. The rich man in Luke 16, for example, asked Father Abraham to send Lazarus to give him one cold drop of water because he said he was in agony in this flame. This debate was settled in my mind when I read the way that Jesus interpreted the parable of the tares in Matthew 13, 36 through 42. Now in those verses, which we're not going to take time to read, you can read them yourselves. They're there in your scripture outline. But in those verses, Jesus was interpreting the parable of the tares. That's very important for me to point out that Jesus was not using symbols at that point. He was interpreting symbols. And yet the term fire was left unchanged in his description. Now that tells me that hell must consist either of literal fire or something very similar to literal fire, because Jesus could find no other way to interpret it, interpreting what he had said before without the word fire. So there will be physical anguish. There will be emotional anguish. The most common word used to describe hell in the New Testament is the word Gehenna. There are 12 references to it in the New Testament, and 11 of those came from Jesus. It was the same place where babies had been sacrificed to the false god Molech. And so in Jesus' day, they reacted to that. The Jews reacted to that by turning this into a trash incinerator that burned day and night. Vultures ravaged through it, and dogs meandered through it, and at night you could see the flames of Gehenna glowing in the distance. It was their version of what we would call a dump or a landfill. So let me ask you this question. What do people take to a dump or a landfill? The answer is they take that which has no value. They take that which is unredeemable. You and I have met people who we might consider to have a low self-image. But I can hardly imagine what it would be like for a person to be consciously aware of the fact that they are regarded as worthless for all of eternity. And along with this will come some eternal regrets. The parable of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke 16 reveals to us the fact that those who will be eternally condemned will be fully conscious of their former life. They'll be fully conscious of all the opportunities they had to receive Christ. What was God's response to the rich man's complaint? Do you remember in that story? God's response to him was, "Son, remember." I cringe when I read those words. "Son, remember." That's horrifying to me. In Luke 12:38, Jesus said, "There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth there when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves being cast out." I believe that's what weeping and gnashing of teeth represents. It represents eternal regret. It's the equivalent of saying, "I blew it. I had an opportunity to receive Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. The offer of salvation by grace through faith alone in Christ was made plain to me, but I rejected it, and now I will have to deal with the consequences of that for all of eternity." Son, remember. Remember what? Remember that you had an opportunity, and remember that you didn't take advantage of that opportunity. There will be emotional anguish. And then there will be spiritual anguish. They will no longer receive common grace. Mark 8:12 calls hell a place of outer darkness. In Jude 1:13, the Bible says that hell is a place of black darkness forever. Those are all references to the absence of what theologians call common grace. The point is this: God allows even the most hardened of all criminals in our day to enjoy a sunset, or the sound of a bird singing, or the taste of a good meal. It's entirely possible that the most wicked man in this area has a lucrative salary, because we are all recipients of common grace. In Matthew 5:45, Jesus said, "For He causes His sun to rise on the evil and on the good. He sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous." That's common grace. We all enjoy the sunshine that God gave us because that's a product of common grace. But in hell, there is no sunshine because there is no common grace. The lost in hell will no longer be recipients of that. It's interesting that their desire for sin will still exist, but it won't be satiated. In Revelation 22:11, the Bible says, "Let the one who does wrong still do wrong, and let the one who is filthy still be filthy." Think about it. They're still going to be a pervert. They're still going to be filthy. They're still going to be profane. The problem is they won't have any way to satisfy their sinful desires in that place. And those in hell will be aware of our eternal joy in contrast to their eternal sorrow. The rich man, the Bible says, saw Lazarus in the bosom of Abraham. And the Bible says this only increased the reality of his own suffering. I read a book by Dr. Tony Evans several years ago, and he compared Hades being thrown into hell to Alcatraz, which was a prison off the coast of California for the most hardened of all criminals. Just as Alcatraz was surrounded by shark-infested water so that it was impossible for a prisoner to escape, that might be like the lake of fire represents. And in their case, one of the most difficult things for prisoners on Alcatraz to come to grips with was the fact that they could see people just a short ways away on the beaches in California enjoying their fun and their freedom. That was one of the most torturous things of all. So let me close with this. Why is it important for us to believe in the doctrine of eternal judgment? I can think of three reasons, and with this I'll close. Reason number one is this, so that we will have a healthy fear of God. So that we'll have a healthy fear of God. The Apostle Paul concluded his discourse on the total depravity of man in Romans chapter 3 with these words. He says, "There is no fear of God before their eyes." I agree, and I believe that we would have a lot less hell in our world if we had a little more understanding of the reality of hell in the hearts of people. Can I get a witness to that? You say, well, what's our problem? Why do we have so many problems in our society? I'll tell you why. There's no fear of God before their eyes. Right after preparing this sermon yesterday, I went to Walmart for some deodorant. You'll be glad to know I did buy some deodorant. Okay? And coming out, one guy's greeting a friend, and right the first words out of his mouth are, he takes God's name in vain. I've got to tell you how that affects me. I have to think to myself, what in the world do you gain by doing that? What do you gain by taking God's name in vain? Let me tell you what you gain. You gain judgment, and that's all you gain. If you steal someone's bicycle, I guess you get the use of the bicycle till you get caught. You get something for stealing that bicycle. You can use it as you're going down the road until someone finds out you've stolen it, right? But if you take God's name in vain, what do you gain from that? You gain absolutely nothing but judgment. And apparently this man has no fear of the fact that someday he's going to stand before God and he's going to give an account for the fact that he blasphemed the name of God for no apparent reason other than to greet a friend. It makes me cringe that people don't understand that you're going to be held accountable by God someday. Reason number two is this, so that we will be involved in the work of evangelism. Quite honestly, I don't know of anything else that's more likely to shake those of us who are Christians out of our lethargy than to be reminded of the awful reality of the white throne judgment and of hell. I don't know of anything else that's going to cause us to go across the street and invite a friend to church or go across to that coworker and try to influence him for Christ. I don't know of anything else that might influence us to do that other than to understand that man that we love and that man that we like is going to be in a devil's hell if he doesn't come to know Christ. And if you're here this morning, you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, I want you to know that I'm not preaching on hell because I want to do it. And I'm not preaching on hell because I want you to go there. I'm preaching on hell because I love you and I don't want you to go there. Dr. R.G. Lee said it like this. He said, "I know some people call the preacher who stands squarely upon the teaching of Christ and His apostles narrow, harsh, and cruel. As for being cruel, is it cruel to tell a man the truth? Is it cruel to preach the whole counsel of God and to point out to men the danger? Is it cruel to arouse sleeping people to the fact that the house is on fire? Is it cruel to jerk a blind man away from a rattlesnake in a coil? Is it cruel to declare to people the deadliness of a disease and to tell them which medicine to take?" And then Dr. R.G. Lee said, "I would rather be called cruel for being kind than to be called kind for being cruel." And reason number three is so that no one will trust in their own righteousness. So that no one will trust in their own righteousness. You say, what kind of horrible crime, Brother Steve, would someone have to commit in order to wind up in an awful place like hell? Well, we don't have to wonder about that. We're told that in Revelation 21, verse 8. Look at it. "But for the cowardly and the unbelieving and the abominable and the murderers and the immoral person and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." Now we understand some of that. Murderers, we can understand that. Immoral people, understand that. Sorcerers, that is those who use drugs and incantations to deceive people. Idolaters, those who worship false god. Liars, we can understand that. But go back to the first thing he mentioned. "But for the cowardly," what? "And the unbelieving." You say, what awful sin would someone have to commit to go in an awful place like hell? I'll tell you what. Be a coward and be unbelieving. Just don't place your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, and you'll wind up there. You say, cowardly? In what sense is someone cowardly? I meet cowards all the time. They're too cowardly to come forward in a church service and make a public profession of faith in Jesus Christ. They're too cowardly to take a stand for Christ, afraid what their friends might think of them. They're too cowardly to be baptized in a public way because they just want to keep things private. They don't want people to know. They don't want to make a public stand for Jesus Christ. Who is it that goes to a place like hell? It's the cowardly. It's the unbelieving. See, here's the truth that I'm responsible to tell you. Here's the truth you're responsible to receive. The Bible says we are saved by grace through faith alone in Jesus Christ. We're not saved by our good works. There are a lot of good people, a lot of great, wonderful people that are going to break the doors of hell wide open because they didn't know Jesus Christ as their Savior. It's not enough just to be a good person, because no matter how good you are, you're never going to be perfect like God. You're never going to be holy. And that's why God sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross for our sins, to make an atonement for our sins, so that when we receive Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior by faith, a wonderful thing happens. When I stand before God someday, because I've received Christ as my Savior, you know what the Bible says? The Bible says I am going to be clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Because I've received Him by faith, the Bible says His righteousness, Jesus' righteousness, is going to be imputed to me. That's what the Bible says. What does that mean? That means His righteousness goes into my spiritual account. You know the difference between my righteousness and Jesus' righteousness? They are miles apart. Because Jesus is the perfect Son of God. And that's what God requires. Perfect righteousness. And the way you receive it is by receiving Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior by faith. If you've not yet done that today, if you have not yet placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, believing in His death, burial, and resurrection, committing yourself in faith to Him, I want to encourage you this morning to be courageous, to take a stand for the Lord Jesus Christ, and to say, I want to place my faith and trust in Jesus Christ, and publicly I want other people to know that I've placed my faith and trust in Him. That's what this time of invitation is all about. I'm going to ask that we all stand.